turn to our study of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, part two on humility. Since we have these handouts before us, and I've only been writing the title up on the board, I thought, you know, maybe we don't need to ask these poor guys to keep bringing out this board just so I can write the title on it. So there's no title on the whiteboard, but hopefully you have them available in front of you. The Fruit of the Spirit, Humility, Part 2. Now, it's Part 2 because there was a Part 1. The last time we were together, we considered humility as the grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit as it relates towards God. Humility has a twofold reference. One, it refers to our disposition towards God. And secondly, it has to do with our disposition towards our brother or a neighbor. And last time we were together, we defined it as a lowliness of heart and mind that consists in a right estimation of oneself. And what we discovered was that in order to have a right estimation of oneself, we first needed a right estimation of someone else. And does anybody want to raise their hand and give me the answer as to what is it that we need to have a proper perspective of, or who do we need to have a proper perspective of prior to us coming to an awareness of ourselves and who we are? Anybody remember that? Thank you. The Lord. It's first in coming to see Him as the all-glorious, almighty, all-powerful Lord that He is, all-beautiful in and of Himself, that we come to see ourselves as low and base and as insignificant, that He is God and we are dust, that He is Creator and we are creatures, that He is Savior and we are merely those who are rescued from destruction. And so we have to have that proper perspective. We need to know who God is before we can really know who we are. And we stated last time that this is part of the reason why unbelieving people go through life so confused. And they have so many questions as to who I am. What's my identity? What's my purpose? What's my goal? What am I here for? What is life all about? What's the meaning of life? Well, all those things are answered when we come to know who God is. So we need to know who God is before we can know who we are. But then when we find out who we are, then we are able to have a proper relationship to one another. Because no longer do we see ourselves as the center of the cosmos, but we see ourselves as merely low, insignificant dust. And so what does dust have to be proud over other dust? What do we have to boast in but that we're weak and insignificant? And so as we come to this understanding, then we can properly relate to the other creatures who are made in God's image. We're going to have 4 points as we move about tonight, as we consider humility as it relates to men, or how we bear humility towards other men, or how we show it, demonstrate it. The first I want to consider is the problem. Second, the solution. Third, what humility looks like in action. And then fourthly, how do we pursue a greater humility than what we possess? And we're trying to do this all in the next 50 minutes. So first, the problem. The problem. Well, the problem of expressing humility towards other men is that men are proud. We're the problem. Why is there a problem with us demonstrating humility, of exhibiting it, of putting it on? Because we don't have it by nature. We're the problem. I love what Al Brockle says. Anybody remember Wilhelmus Al Brockle? He talks about who we are by nature, and he says, you know, man, he's just a big bag of air. Think about a bag of, you know, Lay's chips. I know you... No, Lay's aren't too good, but hey, they're known for having this, they're full of air, these bags. You break up into them and like half the bag is just air. Well, we don't even have half a full bag. We're just air. We're just a big bag of air. Brockel says. And turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 14. James describes us in another way than merely just say we're a big bag of air, which is true, but he describes us further in chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 16. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," that's who we are. We're self-seeking. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." It's in the soil of pride that all other kinds of sin manifest themselves. It is that root which springs up all other kinds of sin within our lives. And so if you have sin in your life, any other kinds of sin, then you know that it has, in a sense, its root in our own pride. That means that the presence of pride is within all of us. As long as we are sinners, we are proud. Each one. C.S. Lewis said, "If you think you're not conceited, well, then that means that you are very conceited indeed." And then Charles Spurgeon said, "We are never in so much danger of being proud as when we think that we are humble." I had one professor who said, humility is like wisdom. Once you think you have it, then you lost it. You think you're wise? Well, now you lack wisdom. You think you're humble? Well, now you lack humility. And it's a sin that we detest in others more than we can detect and detest in ourselves. C.S. Lewis said, "There's no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves than pride." And he said, "The more that we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking him this from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the left hand in your kingdom." I want my sons to be renowned princes in your kingdom, Lord Jesus. And we all recognize that this was pride which motivated her to ask this question. And pride from the boys, the young men, who wanted such seats. But what's interesting is the response of the disciples. In verse 24, we read this, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Why was it that they were greatly displeased with the two brothers? Pride. They didn't like the pride they saw in another, and that themselves was an expression of pride. Their pride was offended by another's pride. And so we see how insidious this thing is, how slippery a thing pride is. And we see that oftentimes it is the case that those who detest it most in others dislike it because they have it so much in themselves. And why is this the case? Well, it is because pride is fundamentally competitive. Pride is fundamentally competitive. Pride, each one of our prides is in competition with another. Why is it that you didn't like that someone got all the praise or accolades for the work done? Because you didn't get that praise. Because you weren't recognized. Why does it bother you that one is exalted and you're not the one exalted? That one is looked to and you're not the one looked to? But because our pride is offended. Because we think that we deserve that. And we don't like that someone else got it. And you see this not only in the wicked, but you see it in the godly. This is what you see even among the disciples. These two guys want these front row seats. And the 10 are upset with them, displeased with them. But why? Because they're going, well, who are these guys to get those front row seats? We deserve those seats. You know, hey, don't you deserve to have a closer place in that kingdom? Well, we see it in the godly. We also see it in the wicked. Esther, chapter 5. You see this in Haman. You see this in the person of Haman. Chapter 5, verse 10 and following. It says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went to his house, and he sent and called for his friends with his wife Zeresh. Okay, I'm going to get all my friends over to my house. I want my friends over here. I want my wife to come in here. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced above the officials and servants of the king. Look how great I am. Look at how great I'm doing. I was exalted and was praised. And received a place, an office higher than everybody else. He says, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come with the king to the banquet. And as we read those words, we see ourselves. Because we are this way. Each and every one of us is this way. We like to be praised. We like to consider our accomplishments in relationship to the accomplishments of others. And we take pleasure in it. We see it in the godly, we see it in the wicked. Well, this is the problem. That each man still has remnants of pride, and that this pride is combative one with another. So, what is the solution? Now, this moves us to our second point. Augustine said, the humility of Christ is the medicine of man's pride. And that is the solution. The humility of Christ. The humility of Christ is the medicine of man's pride. Now, I think we ought to understand that in a twofold sense. One, the humiliation of Christ. That is, the humility of Christ in His work as our Savior. That it is His humiliation which brings about our redemption from sin, which includes pride. But it's not only that Jesus is the solution to man's pride in His saving work, but He is also the solution to man's pride in His exemplary character. That He is for us an example to imitate and to follow. And Jesus Himself says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is, I am humble. And before He says that, He says, come and learn from me. Jesus will teach us the way to humility. Jesus is our master and teacher in humility. Well, how do we learn this from Jesus? Well, we have to consider His life. Go through the Gospels and read the things of Jesus. Read of His birth. Read of His life. Read of His death. Read of the prophecies of Him and how He would come. And from these various things, we learn much from Jesus. For instance, in His birth, He was born to poor parents. In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, Mary herself calls herself a woman of a lowly woman, a woman of insignificant reputation. She is an insignificant woman, easily passed over in society. She's of no significance. That is the mother of our Lord. And who is his father? According to Matthew 13:55, the people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, really? Is this the one speaking like this? The carpenter's son? A carpenter would have also been something of a builder. So you imagine he has a low estimation within the broader society. He's not a prince. He's not a governor. He doesn't have any rule or authority within his city and place. He's a builder. He works with his hands. We could say he's a blue-collar kind of fellow. But this is the ones who were the parents of our Lord Jesus. He wasn't born in a royal palace. He wasn't born to nobility. But he was born to a woman of insignificance and to a carpenter. Also, we see their poverty in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. We read at the time of their purification, they brought with them two doves. In verse 24, to offer an offering according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves of two young pigeons. Well, the law actually stated that there be a sacrifice of a lamb and one pigeon brought. But for the poor, they could, because they couldn't afford a lamb, would only bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And so we see not only to who they're born, the parents of the Lord Jesus are, a woman of insignificance, a carpenter's son, they are poor, they are those who are not of much means. You see this in his life. Jesus himself was a carpenter. He didn't rule in the palace of rule in the palaces in Jerusalem, nor was he a ruler in the temple. He was a carpenter himself, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And not only was he just merely a carpenter, those were the kinds of men that he formed companionships with. They were fishermen, men of no reputation. He himself had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8, chapter 20. When they needed money to pay for the temple tax, what did Jesus have to do? Get a fish. Why is this? It wasn't like he was walking around with lots of money. It wasn't like he had just a full supply for all his needs. But when he needed money, Peter fished for it. When they needed a donkey, Jesus borrowed it. When Jesus died and had to be buried in a tomb, he didn't have his own tomb to be buried in. No place to lay his head, but no place to lay the Savior's body. And he became poor for our sake, that we might be rich in him. This is the humility of Christ. This is the humility that he teaches us. In his birth, in his life, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25 and 26, tells us that he himself did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. That is, like the Gentiles who lord over and rule over their subjects. He says, it shall not be like this among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The whole of Jesus' life was one of humility in service. One Puritan, William Gearing, said the whole of his life was just one long act of suffering. From beginning to end, his life was one of suffering. They called him a glutton. They called him a drunkard. They called him a deceiver. They said he was mad and insane, and that he was demon-possessed and performed miracles by the devil or through the power of the devil. In his death, he was mocked, he was spat upon, crowned with thorns, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. And who was it who suffered all these things but the Lord of glory? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And he is the paradigm for humility. He is preeminently our example for humility, because no one ever stooped as low as Jesus stooped. No one condescended in humility like Jesus condescended. He was the Lord of glory, the creator and maker of the world, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who dwells in unapproachable light. And he didn't count it, or didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, it was his prerogative to not descend and condescend and take on flesh and suffer as he did, and to reveal the brightness of his glory to his creatures, that all might fall in terror and worship him and serve him. But this isn't what he chose to do. But rather he chose to take on flesh. And in doing so, he humbled himself, even to the point of death. And he did so for our sake. And what makes this even more heightened in our minds is that this wasn't out of necessity, but this was voluntary. This was something that he willingly and freely chose to do. A king becoming a peasant for our sake. To suffer in the way that he suffered. To be mocked in the way that he was mocked. To suffer injustice at the hands of sinners. And yet he did this all for our sake, and he did so freely and willingly. But you see, this is the difference between the humility of Christ and our humility. That Jesus freely, willingly condescended to a state that he did not deserve. And we, in our humility, merely recognize our low estate. We merely recognize that we are so base and so low, that we have a right estimation of who we are, that we are merely servants and peasants, and that nobody can be exalted over another. But Jesus did so freely, willingly, knowing that he was the King of glory. He became a servant. So there is a likeness to our humility, and yet there is a difference. Well, the third thing we're going to look at now is humility in action. Humility in action. We see our problem, and we also see the solution in our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only delivers us from our sin through his state of humiliation and his work as our mediator, but also leaves for us an example to follow. Well, third, we now come to humility in action. Well, what does humility look like for us as creatures, saved by grace, full of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like as we show humility one to another? Well, the first way that it evidences itself is in submission to one another. Philippians 5, verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Or you read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And then James says in James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Not insisting upon one's own way, but a willingness to yield, a willingness to cooperate, a willingness to be led and not always be the leader. It's evidenced in a tenderness of heart that's willing to submit to one another. Well, the second way it's evidenced is that it bears under wrongs. It bears under wrongs. The person who's proud can't bear under wrongs. The reason is why? Why can't the proud man bear under wrongs? Because he thinks to himself what? He thinks of himself too highly. He thinks of himself too highly, and he thinks to himself, who are they to offend me? Who are they to reproach me? Who are they to show contempt for me? And so the proud man is not able to bear up under wrongs. But those who are humble do so willingly. And we see this in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. We're told, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was an innocent sufferer, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't seek out vengeance, but rather he entrusted himself to the Lord. And he bared under the wrongs done to him. He endured the faults of others, endured the reproach of others. He's one who is able to forgive and look past offenses and be able to move beyond past injuries. The third thing that the humble man is that he's teachable. A humble man is teachable. Now, I must acknowledge that this example comes from Jerry Bridges' book, Acts chapter 18. It's a great illustration of what a humbleness with respect to teachability looks like, or how humility shows itself in teachability. Acts chapter 18, you see it in the person of Apollos. It says, Apollos, a certain Jew named Apollos, was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Now this guy is educated. He knows his stuff. He's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. He knows his doctrine. He knows the word. He knows how to convey it well. And it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And what we find out is that he received it. He received their teaching. Now, who was Priscilla and Aquila? Does anybody remember what their occupation was? They're tent makers. So they're tent makers. They're coming to this guy who's full of knowledge and wisdom and who knows the scriptures really well. He accurately explains them and he knows them very well. He knows them in and out. And these tent makers come to him and say, Apollos, brother, you're right about what you say, but you're only right in part. Let us explain this more to you. And he submits himself to them. He doesn't assume that all the knowledge that could be had, he has. But he humbles himself to hear from them, to be taught by them, to be instructed by these tent makers. He doesn't look upon them as tent makers and himself as the man who is eloquent in speech and mighty in the scriptures. That's the way the scriptures describe him, but that's not the way he sees himself. Because he's a man of humility. And so he's teachable. He listens and he learns. Well, that's the first thing we see. A teachability in doctrine, but there's also a teachability with respect to godly living. One who's able to be advised and counseled with respect to godly living. We read in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Why is there wisdom with the humble? Anybody? He sees his own inadequacies. That's right. And it's also because he's able to receive correction. He listens. It's the fool who says, I won't be corrected. It's the wise and humble who says, let me learn. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Oh, I know everything. There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so those who are humble are those who are teachable in doctrine. They are teachable in matters of just practical godly living. There are also those who, when rebuked or corrected, acknowledge and confess their sins. We already saw this last time. I won't go into it again. But we read in Ezra, the book of the law is opened up. The word of God is proclaimed. And the people are cut to the heart. They weep and they confess their sins. They acknowledge what they've done. We see this again in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it's the humble and lowly of heart who, when rebuked, can receive the rebuke and say, you know what? I was wrong. I did sin. And so they're teachable in three ways: in doctrine, in matters of godly living, and with respect to their faults. Fourthly, we see godliness or humility exemplified in service, in serving one another. Jesus also, again, exemplifies this to us. He demonstrates and gives to us a model to emulate. In John chapter 13, we read, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it says that he arose up from supper in verse 4, and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is the Lord of glory to whom all should bow down and serve. And yet he's the King of heaven who girds himself with a towel and wipes off the dirt and muck and filth from their feet upon something that's wrapped around his own body. And he washes their feet with his own hands. You think of the symbolism of feet in Scripture. The Scriptures say in Isaiah and in Proverbs that sinful men, with their feet, they run to shed blood and to do wicked things. And it is the feet that run to shed blood, that he bows down and he picks up and he washes and cleanses. the feet of rebellious sinners. He stoops and condescends to clean. And this is just a picture of what He would do on the cross. That He would be the servant preeminently for us. The servant of God, but also in a sense, in a very real sense, man's servant. He came to serve us for the purpose of salvation. And so the godly emulate this. In humility, they too serve one another, using their gifts and graces to serve one another, to build one another up, to edify and strengthen one another, not to bring exaltation or a name, or to make a name for themselves. Fifthly, we see this in honor. Those who are humble honor their neighbor, honor their brother. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than himself." Now, what was really interesting was in reading and studying on this topic of humility, almost everybody has to address the kind of difficulty that there is, well, how is it that we're to think more highly of others when, if we're being honest, it seems like we're better? So how do you deal with that? I mean, like Bill Gates, who's, you know, this great, brilliant man, does, in order to esteem another, if let's say he was a Christian, in order for him to esteem another, he would have to say, "Oh, I'm not really smart. No. This other brother, he's way smarter than I am. No, he's way, way smart." So then how do you deal with that? How does then he esteem his brother more highly when it would seem that he himself has the superior intellect? Well, these things that I found were very helpful, and hopefully they'll be helpful to us as well. First, it is because we recognize whatever skill or ability we do have, and not denying that we have the skill or ability, but that when we recognize this is the skill or ability, we recognize that it was given by grace. So it's not, "I'm so brilliant, look at me," but it's just an acknowledgement that the Lord blessed someone with intellect and understanding. He blessed another with patience and another with peaceableness and what so have you, whatever it might be, whatever the quality or gift, it's a recognition that these are gifts that come from God. The second thing we need is a recognition of our own sin and depravity. That is, one, when we see the good things in us, we recognize that these come from God. And at the same time, we recognize that all the defects and imperfections are ours and only ours. We have to own those things to know the depths of our own sin that remains within our own hearts and minds. And so you put these two things together. And so someone, let's say, who maybe is more peaceable, he can look upon another and esteem him more highly because, one, he recognizes that his peaceableness doesn't come from himself. It comes from grace. And he remembers and he recognizes all the filth and wickedness that is in him. So he recognizes what he does have that's good is only grace. He recognizes that all the defects are wholly his. And then he looks upon the other, and he sees in them some grace that he highly esteems because he knows that that's the grace of God at work in that individual. He looks upon that person of superior peaceableness, looks upon this other person and says, "But they are so wise, and I lack the wisdom that they have. Oh, I wish that I had more wisdom like they have." You see, and this is how we're able to esteem one another more highly than ourselves. Because we see whatever good there is in us is only by the grace of God. It's only a gift. We see all of our defects and all of all our sins and all our shortcomings. And then when we look at the other person, we see in them the grace of God at work. Or we see in our neighbor, maybe even unregenerate, we see the gifts of God and the skills and abilities given. So that the Christian could even look upon a pagan and say, he's better than I am. How is that? Well, don't you sin against greater light than the pagan has? Whose sin is more grave? One Puritan said, the idolatry of the heathen or the adultery of a Christian? The adultery of a Christian is far more severe because we sin against grace. We sin against the gospel. We sin against Christ. We sin against all of God's goodness shown towards us. We sin against all the light that we've received. And this pagan out there living like a pagan lives in darkness and in ignorance. So you even look upon him and say, woe is me. Debating on when to stop. Two more things about humility. Things that it's not. Or that is, let's negatively define it. We see humility in a teachableness and service and one who shows honor and esteems others more highly than themselves. They bear under wrongs. They submit to one another. But then we see it in two negative things. One, humility is absent in those who are gaudy and attention-seeking in apparel or in attitude. Now we have to be careful, very cautious that we don't begin to label someone with gaudy apparel when it's merely an opinion. But as it's one friend said, it's something you kind of know when you see it or something like that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, in like manner also let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, this isn't a text just to apply to women in their dress. This is to apply to men and women in our dress and in the way that we carry and conduct ourselves. Those who are attention-seeking, this is an absence of our humility, or this is a way in which it's manifested that we still lack humility in our attention-seeking, whether it's in our apparel or in our attitude. And it's not my intention this moment to lay out exactly all the parameters of those things, but to let that sink into your own conscience and mind and heart and consider those things. Well, the second thing, or the second way it is not displayed, humility is not displayed, in praise-seeking speech or in bragging. In bragging. We read in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. And this pertains not only just to things secular, but to things spiritual. Things secular, like, you know, you have that Haman experience. I was exalted above everybody else in the company. Everybody come over here. I want to tell you how great I am and how much I was praised and loved and how only I received this. Nobody else. I want to make that clear, too. It's not just that I received this. Nobody else got this. but me, okay? But that can not only be just in things secular, but in things spiritual. And we have to be incredibly cautious with spiritual experiences. Because sometimes we have such great and intense spiritual experiences. And sometimes we want to share them with people. But sometimes it's not good to do so. Because we might need to check our hearts and ask ourselves, why are we sharing it? Is it because we are boasting in ourselves that we experience this great spiritual high? Well, Paul teaches us what we are to boast in. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Oh, I'm not going to boast in spiritual experience. I'm not going to boast in the high station, the high office that I carry. But I'll boast in my weaknesses, boast in my infirmities, boast in the things that I lack, because in all of my lack and want, we see that Christ is our supply. In our weakness, we see His strength. Well, so lastly, I want to continue on and just finish up these last few things. Moving on to point four, how do we pursue greater humility? How do we pursue greater humility? Humility is something that should be greatly desired by each of us. There's a story of Augustine. Someone went to Augustine. They asked Augustine, Augustine, what is the greatest virtue that a Christian can pursue in this life? What's the greatest virtue that they can have in, as part of their Christian character? And his response was humility. And then they said, okay, Augustine, that's the first thing. Well, what's the second greatest thing? And his response was humility. And then they said, Augustine, what about the third most important thing? What's the third greatest virtue that a Christian can have? And he answered, humility. Humility, humility, humility. It is something greatly to be desired. So how do we pursue it? Well, first, we must set our minds on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come and learn from me. Consider who He is. He is God. He is the one for whom the earth should tremble, for every creature should bow in service and worship. And yet it's He who comes to serve man and to suffer as a servant for our salvation. And yet He does this so willingly and freely, not out of compulsion, because He desired to out of the love He bears in His heart for His people. And how can then we not stoop? How can we not humble ourselves? If the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh and humbled Himself in this way, how can we who are not but worms humble ourselves? All we have to do is recognize who we are. That's all we have to do. And yet, that was not all the Son of God had to do. He didn't recognize who He was. If He had merely recognized who He was, He would have caused us all to bow down before Him and worship Him and serve Him. And yet He came as a servant to rebel sinners. So how can we, who have experienced such grace and mercy and who have seen such condescension from our Savior, not in like fashion, in like manner, bow ourselves before Him and also humble ourselves before our fellow brothers and sisters? Well, secondly, we need to consider our own defects, our own faults. Recognize your daily sins, your daily commissions of sin, the transgressions you bear, but also the omissions. How God has required of you to love Him with all your heart, mind, and strength, and soul, and how little you do it each day. how little I do it each day. How often it is that we are cold-hearted, hard-hearted. How little we love not only Him but one another. How little it is that we show compassion. Consider all those defects, all those faults, all those warts, and own them. They're yours. They're mine. If only others knew what thoughts swirled about in our minds and what contemplations we bore in our hearts, we'd be greatly ashamed. Well, consider your defects and recognize that they're yours. Thirdly, recognize whatever gifts, skills, abilities that you bear, that you have, are the gifts of God. Humility is not saying, for someone like Charles Spurgeon to say, oh yes, I have no ability to speak before people. That's not humility. Somebody who's a great mathematician doesn't have to say, yeah, I'm not very good with math. That's a lie. That's not humility. So humility never transgresses the bounds of verity, that is truth. Nor charity, love. It recognizes the gifts, but it doesn't draw attention to oneself for the gifts. It draws attention to God. It recognizes that those gifts were given by God and that they're not mine. He's given them to me. He's borrowed them to me. They're His. They're not mine. That's what's in that word steward. We're merely stewards of these talents and gifts. They're not ours. They're His. We're just holding on to them for a while. And why are we given them? But to give Him glory. And why are we given them? But to serve one another with them. And so that's the purpose. Well, the fourth thing we can do is memorize. Memorize Scripture. Memorize key verses. So that you might have them in your breast wherever you go. That you might have them on your mind as you go about your day. That we might renew our minds. And in renewing our minds, the grace and Spirit renewing our will. Choosing not to exalt ourselves, but to make ourselves low. And not out of a false sense of being low, but a true recognition that this is who I am. Insignificant. Dust. Fifth, avoid what nourishes pride. Avoid what nourishes pride. Don't dwell on other people's faults. Don't dwell on other people's defects. This is one of the quick ways to increase pride. Why? Because we're competitive. The more you dwell on a defect in another, the more you recognize that that defect is not in yourself. Or you begin to entertain thoughts like that. Second, don't compare yourself with other people. Rather, compare yourself with Jesus Christ, the perfect example of humility. Compare yourself with the Scriptures and all that they demand of you. But don't compare yourself with other people. And then lastly, don't be harsh in your estimation of others, but be charitable. This is what the Scriptures call us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verses 4 through 7, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love gives the best interpretation to the faults of others. Well, maybe it was on account of this. Maybe it was on account of that. Maybe I'm reading too much in. Maybe I misunderstood. Avoid what nourishes pride. Seventhly, pray. We knew that we had to go there, right? Every one of our practical applications at the end of these has pray, because prayer is a means of grace through which God answers and works within us. And so we need to pray that God would remove from our hearts more and more of our inflated view of ourselves, that He would remove from us prideful thoughts and prideful emotions of our hearts and our minds and our souls, and that He would work within us a lowly heart, one that recognizes itself as insignificant and doesn't just say it or say it to other people, "Oh, I'm low and insignificant." No, but feels it in their, in the deepest recesses of their own heart and soul. "I am truly insignificant and unworthy. And so if others offend me, why shouldn't they?" And what is there in me to boast in? If there's any gift or grace, it's not because I produced it. It's only by the grace of God. And so we need to pray. Lastly, as somewhat of a means of motivation for pursuing it, consider how beautiful an ornament it is in the eyes of Christ. And I go back to Song of Songs, chapter 4. In Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 6, the woman, the church, she sees herself and she says, "Do not look upon me because I'm dark. Been scorched by the sun. I'm dark. Full of sin and iniquity." That's how she sees herself. And yet as Christ looks upon her as His bride in chapter 4, in verse 3, He says, "Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate." She blushes in His sight because she recognizes her insignificance, her lowliness, that she is not worthy to be His bride. She is not worthy of the praises that he makes of her. His heart races after her. He exalts her and speaks so wonderfully of her. And she looks upon herself and she sees only darkness. But consider that the more and more we bear that humility, the more and more Christ delights in His people, because He sees a reflection of His own character within us. He sees His own likeness in us. And I guess that leads us to going back to pray, that the same Holy Spirit who indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry be poured out upon us in abundance, that we might bear more and more of His likeness. Well, let's turn in our hymnal to hymn 186.